And open your Bibles, if you will, to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We've sung a number of hymns now, particularly the last one, which focuses upon the reality that the gospel is good news. And I want to assure you that the message that I'm going to preach today, despite what the subject looks like, is actually the good news of the gospel. In fact, it's the remarkably good news of the gospel. I'm going to be preaching out of the first 15 verses of the 15th chapter of Mark. Jesus has been charged by the Sanhedrin and religious leaders of his day with blasphemy. Blasphemy is a capital offense to them. They are charging him with that because they understand he is claiming equality with God. The problem for them is that they don't have the authority to kill him. Rome is in charge, and Rome has withheld that particular penalty. Now, it doesn't seem to bother them a little later when they decide to do away with Stephen. But they really want a judicial execution, and we will see just how bad they want that judicial execution in the message. Because there is a sense in the redemptive purposes of God, law is given to be obeyed. And when the law is violated, there are consequences. Justice must be done. In this case, there are just laws. There are just laws against blasphemy. There are just laws against being a traitor to one's country. And the penalty for those laws under the various systems is death. And of course, God is entirely just, and his law is perfect. And he says, the soul that sins, it shall die. That soul must be judged for its sin. So we come to a passage here in which man's law, and particularly man's religious law, is going to be fulfilled in a way that allows God to be perfectly just and yet be the justifier of sinners. We come to really a passage that's right at the heart of the gospel. The fact that a guilty individual can be freed because an innocent individual is willing to be condemned. Let's read the first 15 verses together. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to this passage and recognize that at the end of what must have seemed to be the longest day, at least to human observers, as Jesus Christ has spent a day teaching and spent an evening with his disciples in the upper room and taught them what we see as three or four chapters of what are written in the Gospel of Mark, and then prayed his high priestly prayer and journeyed to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed three times that his Father's will would be done, but that if there were any way possible, what he knew was coming could pass from him. Ultimately, he was betrayed by one of his closest disciples, betrayed with a kiss and turned over into the hands of the Jewish religious authorities with Roman guards in tow, carried before a religious court. False witnesses were brought one after another and contradicted one after another. And ultimately, the high priest asked him directly if he is in fact the Messiah. Lord, we remember. He very specifically said, I am. I am that one you are awaiting. And you will see me sitting in the place of power and coming in glory in the clouds. That was the blasphemy. That truth was the blasphemy for which he was condemned in the eyes of the Jews. And now we come to the place where he's being turned over to Rome for execution. Lord, as we see this transition from religious authority to political authority, we recognize that there are seeming contradictions between where the truth lies. Men's responses are always to twist the truth, to hide behind the law. But Lord, you are just, you are righteous, you are light personified. We pray, Lord, that you would shine the light of your enlightening spirit upon the words of this passage. Give enlightenment to our understanding that we may understand these spiritual truths being revealed here. That we would see how important it is that an innocent one be condemned so that guilty ones like ourselves can receive your perfect forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that the gospel will be seen afresh in this message. And then that its implication for us will be made evident when we gather at your table. We pray, Lord, you would do all these things for your own glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So all of the authorities, all the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, the whole council, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests, all gather together and they're going to conspire with their enemy, the authorities in Rome, to do away with Jesus. How can these natural enemies work so closely together? Well, they have a common adversary. This is the fulfillment of David's second psalm. The kings of the earth gather together, the peoples gather together, the nations gather together. They're raging against God and against his anointed, against his Messiah, saying, we will not be bound by him. We'll not have his cords over us. We won't recognize his authority over our lives. Across this world, religious and political authorities work on the basis they will not have God's authority over their lives. They will not recognize there are absolute truths. They will not recognize that there is an ultimate judgment. They will not live their lives for the glory of God. So these natural enemies come together. What we see in this passage is the Creator God of the universe and the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bound and arraigned before an earthly secular authority, Pilate. Let's face it, he's not the governor of a really important province. Judea is a backwater province. It doesn't produce anything but rebels and rebellions. I mean, there's no natural minerals there. There's still no particularly nothing rich about the land that Israel occupies. It seems to be the only section in the Middle East without a drop of oil underneath it. And here's Pilate, this backwater governor, prefect. And the Creator God of the universe is bound before him. Here we see what Paul refers to in Philippians 2 about Jesus humbling himself. Humbling himself, taking the form of man and further humbling himself to the point that he yields before these men that the Father's will be done and humbles himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Knowing that this is God's plan, which ultimately will result in the redemption of his people to the glory of his name, and that he will be given a name above every other name, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's already been a very long day, and here we are in the morning time in verse 1, and everybody's together, and they've all agreed this is what's going on. Jesus is tied up, and they deliver him over to Pilate. Now, Pilate is the governor or prefect or procurator, whatever the term is you want to use, depending on your translation here. He's the in charge, as the Filipinos would say, of the Romans' authority in Judea. He is the fifth of 14 to hold that position, and he's the one that holds it the longest. He's a pretty tough guy. He comes across in this particular passage as one who's kind of trying to do the right thing. But his history is a pretty hard-knuckled rule. Wow. Early in the time that he was procurator, he is the one that authorized the bringing of the military standards into Jerusalem. And of course, as soon as you enter the gates of Jerusalem and you're holding the eagles up there, you've brought a false image in the vicinity of the temple, and that led to a major rebellion immediately. He eventually had to back down. He began rounding up rebels, put them in an amphitheater, and said, "If you don't yield, I'm going to kill all of you." And the rebels lifted their chins so his blades would be more effective. And when he realized he couldn't kill them all, he backed down. He didn't forget, however. A little later, because public works, a city has to have certain things. You need roads and highways. You need water. And they needed a major aqueduct to support the city of Jerusalem. So he took temple money and built the aqueduct, the one you still go see the ruins of in Jerusalem, I suppose, if you go there. But of course, as you can imagine, when people found out he used temple money for public works, that was sacrilege. And he had another rebellion on his hand. Luke 13 speaks of a rebellion that he had to put down, in which he actually mingled the blood of some Galilean worshipers with their sacrifices. I mean, this is a tough guy. There was a revolt in Samaria late in his reign under Caligula, in which he put it down so brutally, Caligula removed him from office. I mean, think how serious that would have to be. That's how he lost his job. He got too tough for the Roman emperors, who were crazy. Well, Jesus is before him. And verse 2 tells us, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, when the Jews took a man to the Roman authorities, they had to deliver the charge with him. So there must be a written charge. The Sanhedrin had to come up with something in writing to accompany this prisoner before the procurator. So clearly they charged him with claiming to be the king of the Jews. And that's why Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In fact, literally what Pilate said is, "You're the king of the Jews?" See, it is a little bit different when you put it that way. Now, did he claim to be king of the Jews? Remember, the charge before the Sanhedrin was blasphemy. He was claiming to be God. Well, blasphemy would get absolutely no notice whatsoever before Pilate. Pilate was one of those, "Believe anything you want to do as long as it doesn't bother me and Rome and the taxes." So blasphemy wasn't a charge he would pay attention to. So even though they wanted to charge him with blasphemy, they had to make up a charge to get Rome to deal with it. So they changed the charge to its political equivalent. Because, see, a political king, someone claiming to be the new king of the Jews, that would be high treason, that would be worthy of death. And they didn't care if it was a false charge, they just wanted him dead. Now, what Jesus answers to Pilate is interesting. He says, "You say so." Now, he says it in a way that conveys this idea. You know, you would be wise to consider that question. And, you know, if you're not a believer, if you really don't think Jesus is Son of God, you would be wise to consider the question whether or not he really may be who he says he is. Because in point of fact, Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, he's King of the Romans, he's King of the nations, he's King of all of us. Now, obviously, Pilate didn't hear that in Jesus' response, because if he'd heard, "Yes, I'm the King of the Jews, the King of the Romans, King of everybody," that would have been the end of the trial. No, he didn't hear that at all. He heard, "You know, you ought to really consider whether or not I am." But that wasn't the end of the trial, because Pilate didn't think he was saying that. So you have these priests, the chief priests particularly, they're coming with all kinds of other stuff. It's throwing anything imaginable at him, see if anything sticks to it. Many, many things. Verse 4 tells us, Pilate turns to him again. He says, "Don't you have any answer to make? I mean, aren't you going to refute any of these charges? Look at all the charges. See how many charges they're bringing against you." Jesus makes absolutely no response. And his silence amazes Pilate. That's what our text tells us. Verse 5 says, because he doesn't respond, Pilate says something really unusual is going on here. He is amazed by this. Now, it is not a silence of defeat. It's not as though Jesus doesn't have good answers. It's the silence of submission. Remember, not my will, but thy will be done. It's the silence of surrender to the circumstances the Father has orchestrated for his life. There are times when ultimately we must reach the place here where we just say, "Lord, this is your will. Your will be done." That may be in your life, in your home, at your work, in our political culture, in our future, in our church, anywhere. There are times when we just close our mouths, we recognize the hand of God at work, and we submit to it. Of course, Jesus is also fulfilling his role as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53:7, who, when he's accused of all these things, answers not, doesn't respond with a word. Like a sheep being led to the slaughter, he doesn't make a sound. Now, the chief priests, who know all that, know all about the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12, they've got that in their memory banks, they've got it in their heads. They should recognize what's going on here, but they don't. They're absolutely blind to it. Lost people are blind to just how serious their condition is. I mean, Romans 3 verses 10 through 19 speaks of people that are lost, not just not being righteous or not being just. They don't understand how unjust they are. They don't seek God. They all turn aside. Nobody does any good for the right reason, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues just naturally go to deceit. The poison, the venom of asps is under their tongue. They use words to serve themselves. They twist and turn everything for their own ends. That's the way lost people operate. And since most people are lost, we should just understand that's what's going on. We shouldn't be surprised people aren't open and honest. Now, we ought to be troubled when people who profess to be Christians aren't open and honest. But it's the most natural thing in the world for unbelievers to be dishonest. But we're told their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are nothing but ruin and misery. And look at people's lives. Look at the way a lost world lives. The way of peace, they don't know. Because there is no fear of God before their eyes whatsoever. They're their own God. Well, Pilate apparently sees through the scheming of the chief priests and the religious leaders. He recognizes that Jesus is no threat to Rome. In fact, verse 10 tells us that he understands why Jesus is here. He's here because the chief priests are envious of Jesus' popularity. I mean, that's what the text tells us. And then an interesting tradition is brought up. And, you know, there's not a lot of historical record about this particular practice. This isn't something Rome did everywhere. Now, the Roman procurator could forgive or let go anybody he wanted to, and he could also kill about anybody he wanted to. But apparently he'd set up a tradition that periodically on the big feast days, he would do something generous to the common people, the hoi polloi of the city. So verse 6 tells us at the feast, it was kind of his practice. He used to release one prisoner. Whoever he asked for, I'll release one. Because we can always get him back, or his whole family. We can handle this sort of thing. Well, in the prison, at that particular time, they had a guy who apparently was a pretty bad murderer. His name, we know him as Barabbas, which only means son of his father. You know, I mean, who would that be? That'd be any man. Now, there's an idea. This man who by nature and by practice is a murderer and an insurrectionist, a rebel, is any man. And any man is as guilty as he can be. And everybody knows any man is as guilty as he can be. And he wouldn't be good for people if he gets loose because you can't trust him. He's going to kill again. Well, they have this any man, Barabbas. And the crowd comes up and they're asking Pilate, do what you always do when we have a feast. And I said, well, okay, do you want me to release your king of the Jews? And he says that because he knows they're being put up to all this by the chief priests. He knows they're envious. See, he wants to please the crowd. And he wants, if he can, to please the crowd while, I guess you'd say, tweak the nose of the religious leaders. Because they're not friends. They want this guy done away with, and he would love to get the crowd to get him to let the guy go. Because then he'd just stir up more hate and discontent among the Jews. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd. They don't want Jesus released. Now, Jesus hasn't done anything to the people of Jerusalem except good. He heals them. He feeds them. He raises them from the dead. I mean, he's just gone about doing good for 3 years. Nobody's got anything that they could say he really did a bad thing here. But the chief priests have stirred them up to demand that Barabbas be released instead. Consider the perverted power of these religious leaders. I mean, this is a political season, and I'm not going to make... But there are religious leaders who are perverting their pulpits and perverting the authority God seemingly has given to them to influence people to violate God's word. And here we see it in the first century. Their position, the fact they were priests, they were operating around the temple where sacrifices were made, they were the mediators between the people and God offering the sacrifices. Everything about them pointed to the Messiah. Here the Messiah is right before them. Everything that they were about was supposed to be fulfilled in him. And instead of serving him and worshiping him and supporting him, they want to kill him. And they're stirring up the people to do it. There's a sense in which humanity, fallen humanity, always chooses what's absolute worst for it. Because its wisdom's corrupted. If God doesn't intervene, we always make the wrong choice. We like to think we have free will. We have free will to do anything our corrupt sin nature wants to do. And it binds us. By nature, we do those things. It's only when we're renewed by the Spirit of God that we have a new nature, His Spirit within us, that we actually have a free will. We're no longer slaves to sin and bound to do His will. We're no longer slaves of Satan and the fear of death all of our lives. We have a freed will then to serve God. Well, here we see the people exercising what they think is their free will on display. And what do they want? They want a murderer released to them. That's not what's best for them. So they scream again and again, "Give us Barabbas." Pilate again, and he makes three attempts here. Again, in verse 12, Pilate said to them, well, what do you want to do with this individual called the King of the Jews? See, they're not just asking that a known killer be released to them. They want something else. They want Jesus crucified. See, their hearts are in sync with the religious leaders. This is every man in action. Lost people don't just want to ignore God. If they have the opportunity, they'll kill Him. They don't want Him anywhere around. It's not enough that they're neutral about Him. There probably isn't truly anything like a real agnostic. People hate God. Are they loving? Those are the only two positions. They want Him crucified. They cry out, "Crucify Him. The Lamb of God, crucify Him." So Pilate, the third time, said, "Well, why? What evil has He done?" Now, is it possible they could come up with any answer? No, they don't have any answer. This is the mob. This is the masses. This is pooled humanity. This is every man together. What's He done to you to deserve that? We're not even going to answer that. Just crucify Him. They shout and they shout and they shout all the more, "Crucify Him." Have you ever noticed when people don't have answers, they just get louder and more repetitive? I mean, we're in a political season. You've probably got a few phone calls. I mean, this is all we've experienced for months around here. Louder and louder and louder and more intrusive. They knew He wasn't guilty. They knew He wasn't worthy of death. They didn't care. They condemned the innocent. They asked the guilty to go free. And we have to ask ourselves, if we were there, would we have done it any different? I mean, I presume the disciples weren't in the crowd cheering. No, they'd run off and were hiding. But would we really have done any different? So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, every man. And having scoured Jesus, he delivered Him to be crucified. Now, we don't want to pass over this term "scoured." Now, I never saw the Passion of the Christ. If you did, you probably have a much better idea of what this would look like than I do, and I don't necessarily recommend it. But when an individual was scoured, he was stripped naked, he was tied to a pole, a leather whip with many strips of leather to it, on which were attached pieces of bone and metal, were used to just lash His body. Now it would tear the flesh away. There was no limit to how many lashes could be imposed. Now, the Jews weren't allowed to give 40 lashes to anyone. That's why Paul got 39 three times. But there was no limit to how many times you could be hit with a lash during a scouring when you were scourged. Often, men would die at this point. This was intended to hasten death on the cross. Though it would be long and lingering and painful, this was intended to make sure the soldiers weren't occupied for days out there. And we know this because when Titus and Vespasian laid siege to Jerusalem and they were crucifying thousands of men regularly, they skipped the scourging, went right to the crucifixion. Sometimes it took 5 days for men to die. Oftentimes the bones would be laid bare, the entrails would be laid bare, organs would be hanging out. It's bad. So don't just skip over this. At this point, in response to the crowd's demand to satisfy the people, Pilate released Barabbas and had this done to Jesus as part of the process of delivering him over to be crucified. Now we need to understand that all of this is happening according to the plan and purpose of the sovereign God. So when we look at some of this, we say, what a terrible miscarriage of justice this is, that a guilty person would be freed and a totally innocent person would have to experience this. We say, why didn't God intervene? He could have stopped this. Well, yes, he could, but this was his plan. This reveals just how serious sin is, how serious a matter it is, how serious God's justice is. Now, it's absolutely true that the Jews turned Jesus over to Pilate. And it's absolutely true that Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified. But what's even more true, and what is a greater truth, is behind all that handing over and all that delivering was the hand of God. And he was carrying out the terms of the eternal covenant, agreed upon within the Godhead before the foundation of the world. That those chosen by God the Father before the foundation of the world would be redeemed in time by the death of the Son of God in their stead, paying their sin debt, being himself the propitiation to satisfy the wrath of an angry God. And we know it was accepted, because the Lord raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, where he sits in power today and lives to intercede on believers' behalf. It wasn't the greed of Judas, and it wasn't the envy of the priests, and it wasn't the weakness of Pilate that killed Jesus. It was God the Father. It pleased him to bruise the Son. Jesus Christ went willingly, knowing he was absolutely innocent. He said, no man can take my life from me. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. If I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up. He willingly laid it down to pay our sin debt and make it possible for us to obtain peace with God the Father. Now that's a picture of the gospel. That's the innocent himself being condemned so we, the guilty, could go free. That's the payment of our sin debt in our stead so that we could have peace with God. Now, Barabbas, we know nothing more about. He's released. We don't have any idea what the impact of any of this was on him. There's no reason to think his nature ever changed. He's a picture of everyone who ultimately stands condemned. The specter of God's judgment hanging over us. The cloud of his wrath right over our heads. And yet there's something else about Barabbas. By the grace of God, in some remarkable way, he does get released. It will be very interesting when all things are said and done to know how all that worked out in God's eternal plan. But Christ died, as 1 Peter 3:18 tells us. Go over here just for a moment. Christ suffered once for sins. Once upon that cross, not regularly at a mass, not every time we gather for the Lord's table, once he suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He did it that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, and he delivered all of us, all believers who all of their lives live in fear of death, whose spirits are imprisoned by their sin because they wouldn't obey God. There's so much more that we could do with that passage, but suffice it to say, Jesus Christ paid the debt. When he says upon the cross, and we'll be here in a week or so at least, when he says it is finished, it was finished. The plan of salvation was accomplished. Everything necessary for the salvation of his people was done. The sin debt was paid. Now, in some sense, it's a horrible injustice. But it's a glorious injustice, if we think about it as believers. Jesus should have gone free, but if he'd gone free, we'd be condemned. You'd be condemned. When you stand before the judge of all the earth, and you will, you don't want fairness. You don't want justice. You want mercy. You want the mercy that provided the justice being satisfied in his sacrifice. You want someone to take your place. You want someone who's already taken your place. You want the innocent Jesus to have been condemned for you, the guilty, so that you can go free. But if you want Jesus Christ to be your substitute then, when you stand before God on that great day, then you need to take him as your substitute now. If you want him as your substitute then, he needs to be your substitute now. It's too late in that day. When you stand before that court, it's too late for a substitute. The sentence is just going to be passed and every mouth is going to be closed. You need to take as your substitute the one whose mouth was closed before Pilate, when that day didn't answer the charge at all. So on the day when you stand before God and all the books are open, and your guilt is very, very evident to you and everyone else, or you and God, that's enough. You can open your mouth and say, I agree. I am guilty. But I have Christ. He's taken my place. He's taken my guilt. He suffered my judgment so that I might go free. Is he your substitute? Do you have him? Has he taken your place? Was he condemned in your place? Let's pray.